Well, it is great to be with you. Great for you to be here together. I'm probably the only man in the entire Washington, D.C. area who likes to wear a tie. And so I wore one today, and I hope you're impressed. That's why people wear ties, isn't it? I also wore the tie, though, out of respect. That's when people wear ties often, out of my respect for the C.S. Lewis Institute. I really am so thankful for this organization here in, of all places, in Washington, D.C. You probably know that Washington has a higher percentage of highly educated people than any other city in the country. If you've ever read any of these studies, you know there's a greater number of people with master's and Ph.D. level degrees here in this area. And so there is a thoughtfulness about Washington, whether we like it or not. I saw an ad in the Washington Post, full page ad a couple of years ago. It had two pictures. And the one picture said average reading material in other cities, and it was somebody you know, behind a book, and it was whatever was sort of the pop novel at the time, some trashy thing or whatever. And then it said average reading material in Washington, D.C., and it was a guy reading Plato's Republic, standing next to each other on the subway. This is an educated town, and the C.S. Lewis Institute says, well, let's take our faith seriously. Let's think about it deeply. And so I really love this organization, and I'm honored and thrilled to be part of it this weekend. So we're talking about evangelism, and you came back for more. This is very exciting to me. Evangelism is not always people's favorite topic, but you voluntarily came, and we're about to lock the doors so you can't get out. So I hope you're comfortable. Pretty much every time I begin speaking about evangelism, I start by talking about the plug theory. And probably the only people who know about the plug theory are people who have heard me speak or people who know my son Dan. So anybody ever heard of this at all? Few, yes, and you're sneering at me, I could tell. Yes, my son Dan came home from high school. This is a good 5 or 6 years ago already. He just graduated from college. But I came home, he said, Dad, I have figured out how everything works in the world. And this is pretty much the way Dan thinks. I have understood everything. He said, if people understood the plug theory, they would understand everything. They'd understand everything they read in the paper, understand history, military strategy, political science, you name it. The plug theory explains it. I said, please, tell me more, son. He said, well, Dad, every country has a big plug somewhere near its geographic center holding it up. And if you were to somehow pull the plug, the country would sink and everybody would drown. There it is. That's the key. That's every country has a plug. And so it's like in the country's top highest priority to protect the plug, to keep the location secret. In fact, Dan says there's a worldwide conspiracy denying the very existence of the plugs, which is why, since you haven't heard of it, is proof that it's true. So ours is somewhere in the middle of Kansas, and he thinks it's probably within the limits of the military base there in Fort Leavenworth, which is why the security at Leavenworth Penitentiary is so tight, because it's so close to the plug. Switzerland's plug is probably the most secure in all the world because it's high atop the Swiss Alps, which is why Switzerland has been neutral in so many wars, because nobody's going to get to their plug. What do they care? And he goes on and on and on, far more than any of his friends or his immediate family care to hear. Atlantis didn't guard its plug very well. And he even came home one day from a Bible study. He said, Dad, I found the plug theory in the Bible. And this is when I really started to pray. And believe me, you don't need to turn here. But he said, Dad, in Genesis 7, in that whole narrative about Noah and the flood, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were open. He said, Dad, God pulled all the plugs at the same time. See, there it is, right there in the Bible. Okay, so you're saying to yourself, why did I wake up early? Didn't I get my fill last night? Here's why I tell the story about the plug theory. None of you believed it, did you? At least I hope not. even if some of you started writing, you know, I'm going to start taking notes, very quickly you went, um, No, you didn't take it seriously. You thought it was kind of amusing, a little, but not believable. It was entertaining, but not the least bit plausible. And in fact, if I were to keep going with it, it would not become more believable to you. You would just feel more sorry for me. You would be more annoyed rather than persuaded. Some of you see where I'm going? It's painful, isn't it? But in our world today, our world has shifted so dramatically away from a biblical worldview that for many, many people in our world today, the likelihood of them believing the gospel is about the same as them believing the plug theory. And just our talking about it more, giving more reasons why we believe it, will not necessarily make it more persuasive. It'll just make it more annoying. Now, you're saying, I thought this was a seminar in favor of evangelism. And his book is titled Questioning Evangelism. This guy's a heretic. No, the book is about using questions in evangelism, and that's where we'll be going. I'm not trying to discourage us, but I am trying to say I think the task is different than it was 50 years ago. I think the task of evangelism is different than it was 20 years ago. Now, the gospel message has not changed. Even though I know there are some people who are saying, well, we need to adapt to our world today, and we need to change our message. And they're abandoning some basic pillars of the faith, which is horrible. No, we don't need to change our message. But we do need to change our methods to connect with and to engage and to help people see just how wonderful and how true and how transforming and how beautiful the gospel message is. So what we need is different methods to explain the timeless message. There's another obstacle that we face, I think. So there's one obstacle, is the world around us has changed dramatically. There's another obstacle that I think is very real for many of us. And that is that most Christians are not evangelists. I'm not. I'm not an evangelist. I know, I wrote books on evangelism. But I'm a teacher. I would rather do lots of other things besides evangelism. Root canal being one of them. But here's the problem. And I'm going to guess that most of you are not evangelists. I guess I could ask. Maybe we'll do that later. We'll see. But here's the problem. Most of the people who speak about evangelism and write about it are evangelists. And so for them, it's easy. For them, it's like breathing. For them, it is so natural. And they say things that they really mean. They really do mean it. And I don't doubt their sincerity at all, but they say things like, I cannot sleep at night unless I have witnessed to someone that day. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. But most people listening to that go, I sleep just fine. Maybe after a couple of months it might get to me, but... Or evangelists say, every time I get on an airplane, I start praying for the person who's going to sit in the seat next to me. And some of us think, I pray for an empty seat. More room. So we have a problem, I think, in that a lot of the methods of evangelism that have been formulated by evangelists are for people who find this to be easy. And most of us think it's difficult. Well, if you're in that camp of thinking it's difficult, and I'm guessing most of you are, because if you were an evangelist, you wouldn't be here this morning. You'd be out evangelizing. You'd be strategizing which city you're going to saturate next. But for the rest of us, we're thinking, how do non-evangelists do evangelism? And that's what I'm hoping will happen this morning. That's what I want to talk about. And I think that one of the most important things is for us to learn how to have dialogues, how to ask questions, how to make evangelism more a part of the conversations we're already having, how to start conversations about anything, about a million different topics, and then to see how the gospel informs that topic, how it sheds light on it, how it gives meaning to whatever, family, neighborhood, politics, whatever. So I think learning how to ask questions and how to respond to questions, especially answering questions with questions, is probably the most important thing we can learn. Now, Mike mentioned in passing last night that you were going to have a Jewish teacher this morning. And I looked around the room and saw lots of people go, huh? So I should tell you that I'm Jewish. So that's who Mike was referring to. And so if every so often you're wondering what I'm saying, just remind yourself, oh, that's right, he's Jewish and he's from New York. And so there's a New York Jew kind of slant to what I say, and you'll just need to translate it if you need to Virginia Gentile or whatever. But see, I've warned you now. Jewish people answer questions with questions. We don't know how to answer questions with answers. I grew up with dialogues that went like this. Grandma, how's the weather? How could the weather be in Florida? Uncle Murray, how are you doing? Why do you ask? Aunt Vivi, how's your family? Compared to who? I mean, that's just the way Jewish people talk. It is. Watch Seinfeld sometime. It's amazing how many jokes are in the form of a question. You thought Jeopardy came up with it first. No, it's the Jewish people. So we answer questions with questions. So when I started seeing it in the Gospels, it didn't surprise me. But after a while, the pattern became overwhelming. It is amazing how many times Jesus didn't answer people's questions. I did a study once. I decided I was going to record every single place somebody asked Jesus a question and then how he responded. I took out a piece of paper, drew a line down the middle. I ended up with like 9 or 10 pages. Question someone asks, his response. Most of his answers, most of his responses were not answers. They were non-answers. They were questions. People came to him and said, is it lawful for us to heal on the Sabbath? Remember what he said? He said, well, if you had an animal that fell into a ditch, wouldn't you pull it out? Or they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Well, let me see a coin. Whose face is on the coin? They said, is it okay for us to get a divorce? He said, what did Moses write? See, by answering a question with a question, you engage the questioner so that they actively are involved in the answering process, so that in some cases you don't have to say anymore. They've answered it in their mind. Or when you do get around to answering it, they're already there. This is especially so with hostile questions that aren't really sincere. We'll get to that later about how to handle those. But Jesus was a master of saying the unexpected by sometimes even seemingly changing the topic, but sometimes answering a question with a question that got to the heart of the issue. The most stunning example, I think, for me is it's in Mark chapter 10 and I believe one or two other parallel passages. It's where the man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember this? Sure you do, of course. Now, let's just kind of freeze the frame right there. Think about that question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Can you think of a better straight line? A better lead-in to the gospel? A better setup? I mean, can't you hear the disciples in the background? Take out the booklet. Let them have it. Come on. I mean, you couldn't have asked for a better lob. And what does Jesus say to the guy? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember what he said? There you go. Why do you call me good? Now can't you hear the disciples? He blew it. Oh, man. It was perfect. What were you thinking? And then he makes it worse. Then he says, no one's good except God alone. Now, what is he doing there? What was he doing there? Was he trying to chase the man away? No. He was trying to engage the man, not just here, but here. He realized, and it becomes quite evident as you read the rest of that dialogue, when the guy said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What was the guy's assumption? He'd already done it. He was already in. He was already righteous. He wasn't asking for an answer. He was asking for a stamp of approval from Jesus. And so Jesus knew that and thought, I've got to unhook this man from his own self-righteousness. And so he asks this question, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone, as if to try to get him unstuck from the fact that he thought he's already in. It's only when people come to that painful, and it really is painful, realization. No one is good except God alone. What am I going to do? I hope there's some other way. So Jesus engages with the guy, and Jesus quotes a number of the commandments. What does the guy say? All these things I've kept since I was a youth. Can you think of anything more arrogant? Really? Now here's the stunning thing. Mark records this. at that moment when you and I might be tempted to jump into the dialogue and think, what an idiot this guy is. I mean, come on, buddy. It says Jesus looked at the man and loved him. Stunning. And Jesus gets into a painful dialogue back and forth to get the man to the place where he realizes, oh no. And the man goes away sad, the text says. So there is a need, I think, for us to know how to ask the kinds of questions that get people unsettled. Now, there's a whole variety of ways of doing that, depending on the nature of the way the person's asking the question. But we'll get to some practical things. But I want us to think a little bit about how Jesus did this and then also other examples in the Bible. But before, let me just say, I think there's at least three skills that we need to master in evangelism. The first is the most obvious, and that is how to declare the gospel. Just how to state it. This is where most evangelism training seminars focus. And it's very, very important. And if you've never had this training, I'm not denouncing it in any kind of way at all. I'm saying get that training. It's very important. And so groups like Campus Crusade and Evangelism Explosion, a number of groups, train people how to articulate the gospel concisely, clearly. You know, if somebody said to you, can you tell me what you believe? Could you explain it in just 3 or 4 minutes? Because that's the most you've got, probably. So, how to declare the gospel is a very, very important skill. Second skill is how to defend the gospel. How to answer some of the common questions. And my goodness, we're going to have Robbie Zacharias here in town in a few short weeks. One of the greatest apologists ever. And we live in a day and age where there is a lot of really, really good material in the world of apologetics. So take advantage of the books and learn how to answer some of the common questions. I think it is still true, even despite all of the changes in our society, I think it is still true that there's maybe a dozen questions that most people are asking. And if you learn how to articulate answers to those 10, 11, 12 questions, you're pretty set for most of what people are going to throw at you. So we need to know how to declare the gospel and how to defend the gospel. What I like to talk about is how to dialogue the gospel. How do we get into conversations with people and move them gradually to the point where we're now weaving in gospel material and moving them to the point where they have to say, now what do I think about this? So that's what we're going to focus on, about dialoguing the gospel. One more thing before we jump into some, hopefully, practical ways of doing this. I want to take a look at Acts chapter 17. So I don't know how many of you brought a Bible, but if you did, I want to look at the first 5 verses of Acts chapter 17. If you didn't bring it, that's okay. I'm going to read the text. And what I've been trying to argue so far is that Jesus employed this rabbinic, dialogical, Socratic method of evangelism. My second point is that Paul did it too. So listen to the first 5 verses of Acts chapter 17, and we'll do a quick look at the text. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Well, just 4 quick observations about Paul's evangelism that has relevance for us. I hope you noticed... First, that phrase, as his custom was, and then the phrase later in that verse, 3 Sabbath days. It means that Paul came back to the same place more than once. Here's the point I'm trying to derive. Like Paul's, our evangelism may be more ongoing process rather than just one-shot proclamation. It may be more of the ongoingness kind of evangelism rather than the total stranger who sits next to me on the seat of the plane. It may be the guy who's got his seat next to you in the office for 10 years, or the neighbors who've lived next door for however long, or, should I say it, relatives who never seem to go away. All right, wait, I got to do a quick survey. Has anybody ever seen a book written about how to witness to family members? That's what I was afraid of. Would it be helpful? I'm thinking about writing one. I'm finding it to be amazingly difficult. I've got one paragraph done. I'm ready to quit. Feel free to pray. Okay, so it's the ongoing relationships where I think most, or at least a whole lot of evangelism is going to take place, rather than the one-shot proclamation. Second observation, did you see the verbs in here? He reasoned, he explained, he proved. Some of them were persuaded. Think about those verbs. They're all process-oriented. They're not instantaneous words. The first one, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's a phrase that's repeated several times in this chapter and then other places. Paul reasoned from the Scriptures in Thessalonica and then in Berea and then in Athens and then in Corinth. It was his normal mode. It was where Paul intersected reasoning, thinking, dialoguing with the revelation of God's Word. It's a beautiful phrase. He reasoned from the Scriptures. It implies a thus saith the Lord-ness, and yet a let's talk about it-ness. The Revised Standard Version of the Bible translates this, he argued from the Scriptures. Now we don't like that word because in our culture and our thinking, that has sort of an angry connotation or maybe an unspiritual or out of control kind of nature, but it doesn't have to be. There can be a sanctified arguing that I think we all need to learn. And it doesn't have to be angry. It certainly should never be disrespectful. It can be quite engaging and funny even, and fun. But it does have this back and forth banter about it that we need to become good at. Third observation in this is, Paul got mixed reviews. So, like Paul, our evangelism may also get mixed reviews. I think you saw that pretty obvious. Some people were persuaded and they joined, and some people had a riot. I would say that's mixed reviews. One man who served many years ago as in the role of the Archbishop of Canterbury said, everywhere the Apostle Paul went, they had a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. This shouldn't surprise us, though, that Paul got mixed reviews, right? Everywhere Jesus went, he got mixed reviews, didn't he? That's the essence of Jesus' message, and it's the essence of who he was. Some people said, we will drop our fishing nets and we will follow him anywhere. Other people said, we want to throw him off a cliff. Some people said, he's the Son of God. Some people said, he's possessed by demons. That's the essence of the gospel message. When people get it, they either say, this is the best news I've ever heard, tell me more, or they say, shut up. And you know what I'm talking about. Because there's an element, a very, very crucial element in the gospel message that's bad news before it's good news. That's my fourth point. That the gospel, that our evangelism, like Paul's, might be bad news before it's good news. It might even be insulting. It is a stumbling block. There is the crucial element of the gospel message that eventually needs to get through to a person where they realize, oh no, I'm not okay. Not only am I not okay, I can't solve my problem. My problem is so bad, it would require something really extreme. It would require the death of the Son of God. That's how bad it is. By the way, that's a message we need to be preaching to ourselves ongoing. Not just in the moment of salvation, but I think the notion of preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, the way Jerry Bridges words it in a number of his books, is a transformational discipline. And we need to become really, really adept at it. So that we are constantly reminding ourselves, I don't just need a self-improvement program. I don't just need more discipline. No, I need both of those, more than I care to admit. But I need something far more radical. I need a Savior. Here, let's think about it. Let's try to frame it from a couple of different ways. It would not have been enough for the Messiah just to come and teach, right? Now, he did teach the best lessons that have ever been taught. And his lessons should be studied and absorbed and internalized and applied. But if all Jesus did was come and teach, we'd be worse off than we were before. Because now we'd have even more stuff that we couldn't do. Right? Turn the other cheek? Love your enemy? Come on. Here's another way to look at it. It would not have been enough for the Messiah just to come and give us an example. Although his example was the best one ever given, right? Flawless. It was great. It was perfect. But if all he did was give us an example, it would be crushing. Who could do it? Who could live the way Jesus did? So what we need is not just lessons and not just an example or examples in many different situations. We need a Savior. That's why, did you see it, what Paul said? This is why people had a riot. He explained, he proved what? That the Christ had to suffer. Had to. See, those may be the two most important words in all of this passage. The Messiah had to suffer. Our sin was so bad that it requires death as an atonement. And when that grabs you, it either grabs you as the greatest thing in the world or the most insulting thing in the world. And people smell it. That's why Christians have been persecuted. That's why some of your friends don't want anything to do with your friendly invitations to come to whatever, church or seminars or whatever. Nah. And they make up excuses or whatever because, you know, we're sort of a polite culture and we've learned how to say no in all sorts of nuanced ways. But what we really mean is, leave me alone. I don't want any part of your silly religion. And they might use other words than silly. So, again, I know you're saying, I thought I was going to be encouraged this morning. Well, let me try to offer some suggestions about how this might work. And what I want to do is I want to offer to you four samples of how to make evangelism more dialogical. These are not the most important four examples or whatever. What I'm hoping is they just sort of spark some thinking so that in your mind you come up with dozens of other applications in different scenarios. And then I'll see if you have some questions about that, and we'll take a break. And then we'll come back, and we're actually going to try practicing some of these things. So, and then I'll have some more things to share after the break. But let me just give you four ideas to remember and questions to try. Ideas to remember and questions to try in helping your evangelism become more dialogical, more engaging, hopefully more fruitful. All right, so here's an idea to remember. Some people aren't even awake. Some people aren't even awake in our culture. Here's what I mean. There's a lot of thoughtlessness in our day and age. That was one way to put it. There's not a lot of deep thought going on in a lot of situations. That's another way to put it. You know what I'm talking about? We don't like to think. We like to be entertained. We don't like to be active in our thinking in our culture. We want to be passive. Turn the television on and on. We don't want solutions that are complex, even if the problems are complex. We want bumper sticker level solutions to very, very complex problems. And so there's a lot of non-thinking in the world of spirituality and religion. Just think of some of the books that have really sold well in our culture, like The Secret. You know this book? I hope you don't. I'm sorry. Please. It's so silly and so stupid, and it's like the number one bestseller on the New York Times book. And it's just, it's simple solutions for complex life situations. And so we don't like to think, and so what happens is, non-Christians very often say things that are indications that they're not really thinking. And Christians make the mistake of thinking they are thinking. I'm saying the word thinking a lot. And so we engage in conversations thinking that the person is awake we might just as well be talking to someone who's asleep. So, for example, people say things like this. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as it works for you. Right? You've heard people say that. Okay, this is the universal sign of you're with the speaker. Thank you. Okay. People say, hey, you know, whatever makes you happy. Doesn't matter. Whatever. Now, that's crazy, isn't it? I mean, that's nonsense. Now, here's what happens. Christians think the person they're talking to is awake. And so they say, oh, no, that's not really true. Have you heard of the law of non-contradiction? And then they start quoting about all sorts of, and the person's not even awake. And after a while, you know, you're giving them all sorts of reasons why they should engage in truth and absolute truth and whatever. And they're just thinking, plug theory or something. You probably think there's a plug in the middle of Kansas, don't you? I mean, and so what it would be better, I think, is to try to gently wake them up. And I think a question is one of the best ways to wake them up. When people say things that are nonsense, my favorite question to ask is, you ready? You'll probably want to write this down. Really? That's it. I've worked on this for a long time. Worked on the wording carefully. Now, all right, so if you want to, if that's a little too succinct, well, do you really think so? Do you really believe that? By the way, I'm serious about this. You want to practice this so that it doesn't come across as really obnoxious. Oh, really? Implication, you're an idiot. You want to work on the tone of voice. But you do want to wake them up with, you really think so? You really think anything's okay? Remember years ago there was this belief that when this particular comet went by that they were all going to kill themselves. And they did. You remember this? This is true. Well, you think that was okay? I mean, they really were sincere. You don't think that was okay, do you? You know, the whole notion of relativism has taken a serious blow since September 11th, 2001. And in a strange way, that has helped us to get away from the silly notion that anything is okay. Really? You really think those guys who crashed those planes into the buildings, you think that was okay? I mean, we think that some of them were religiously motivated. Do you think that kind of religion is okay? And I'm not making a statement about Islam as a whole. I'm just saying, do you really think anything's okay? And what you've done, all you've done is waken the person up. You've taken them from non-thinking to, wait a minute. That's progress. That's huge progress. That's tremendous progress for people who never think deeply about spiritual things. And what you're saying, not only are you saying, I think you need to think about this, but you're also saying, I'm someone who thinks about this. Maybe we could have a conversation about it. So I like the word, really. This is an event sponsored by the C.S. Lewis Institute, and so I want to read a quote from Lewis. It's one of my favorites. It's from the Screwtape Letters. I'm assuming you know that book, or at least know of it, right? It's a book you have to kind of read sort of upside down. It's one demon writing to another demon about how to mess up, you know, a person. And so everything that Screwtape says is good is really bad. And, you know, our father below is the devil and the enemy is God. You got it? So everything's backwards. Well, this is what Screwtape writes in the very first letter. It sounds as if you suppose that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemy's clutches, away from God. Well, that might have been so if he had lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, the humans still knew pretty well when a thing was proved and when it was not. And if it was proved, they really believed it. They still connected thinking with doing and were prepared to alter their way of life as the result of chain of reasoning. But what with the weekly press and other such weapons, we have largely altered that. Your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to having a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Listen, here it is. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. The trouble with argument is that it moves the whole struggle onto the enemy's own ground. Got it? We are a culture drowning in jargon. And the less thoughtful, the better. The more successful, the more sales. And we, as people created in the image of God, given an ability to reason from the Scriptures, that combination of godly wisdom and reasoning, but with the fact that God has revealed truth, to weave those together, to engage people in a way that leads them to truth. So, the idea to remember is that some people aren't even awake, and the question to try is, really? Okay, here's the second thought, idea to remember, and that is that some things cannot be true. They just can't be true. People say things, for example, I think all religions are right. I think all religions are true. I think all religions are basically saying the same thing. Do you have friends who say this kind of thing? Sure. That can't be true. It cannot. Now, this is where the law of non-contradiction does come into play, but again, I wouldn't necessarily quote it. In fact, some of you have charts, don't you, about different religions, right? They fold out, and you have Christianity and Judaism and Islam and Buddhism, and then what these religions teach about God, about the afterlife, about people. You know what I'm talking about? And you read them, and there's contradictions all over the place. This box doesn't agree with this box, or this box, or this box. And these charts are wonderful, and I hope you do have them and you study them. However, they're not good witnessing tools. I don't recommend when someone says, I think all religions are basically the same, you don't say, aha, no they're not. Look. Ta-da! It doesn't work. I wish that was totally theoretical on my part, but sorry. So what I think is, but people will say things that just will not stand up to questioning. And so what we need to do is gently, lovingly question them. And when people say things that cannot be true, what we want to do is we want to try to get them to explain it. So we say, can you explain that to me? I'm not sure I understand that. I don't see how Buddhism and Judaism are saying the same thing about what kind of God there is. Can you explain that to me? See, here's a principle to remember. I think a lot of Christians, by default, accept a defensive posture. What we want to try to do is get more of a offensive, not in an insulting way, but we want to try to put them on the defensive. And again, I don't mean this in a way to harm the relationship or to insult the person. What we want to do is we want people to be led by their own reasoning to the place where they see their faith is indefensible. What they've been holding on to for a long time really isn't worth holding on to. And when you say, can you explain that to me, and you keep pushing them, again, gently. And by the way, the gentleness comes, I think, from that preaching of the gospel to yourself on a regular basis. There is a transformational power in confession of sin. When John wrote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think the confession of sin process, whether it is in a worship service with the body of Christ, whether it's on our own, whether it's on a regular basis or on an as-needed basis, it has a transformational effect that can make us more gentle and gracious people. And that's what needs to be heard in these dialogues. We're not just trying to win an argument. We're trying to lead a person to the Savior. And part of that process is letting them see what that could look like in a person's life. So we want to say, can you explain that to me? I don't see how that can be true. I don't understand that. So that they get to the point where they're perhaps saying, well, maybe I need to think about this a little bit more. Wonderful. Let me tell you, when people say things like that, you want to dance and jump up and down and scream, which you shouldn't do. But inside you're saying, oh, thank you, Lord. Okay, so some people aren't awake. We should wake them up with a question like, really? Some things can't be true. We should challenge them with, can you explain that to me? Here's the most difficult of the four, this third one. This one doesn't have a simple formulaic approach, but it's very, very important to understand this, and that is that some questions aren't sincere. Some questions aren't real questions. They're attacks. They're sarcastic. They're, oh, aren't you an idiot, in other words. So we shouldn't respond to all questions thinking that they're sincere. We need to discern with wisdom what's going on behind the tone of voice of the questioner. And if a question is not sincere, it is wise to try to engage the person on a different level than just giving them answers. You ever have anybody say something like this to you? Okay, so are you telling me that like everybody who just isn't part of your club is going to hell? Are you telling me that everybody who disagrees with your little narrow point of view is going to go to hell and burn? Now, is that a sincere question? I hope you felt some of the sarcasm. And that's the way a lot of people say it. And so, now, somewhere in there is a question, and there is an answer that the Bible would give. But if you were to answer that question just with a biblically sound, philosophically watertight answer, that's not helping the person at all. In fact, it's probably going to push them further away. Person says, are you telling me that everybody disagrees with you is going to go to hell? Well, then you say, well, you know, Jesus did say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so, you know, that's what he said. So I don't think I should disagree with him. And, you know, there really is only one way. And all of that is true. Yes. And there are times when you've gotten to the point where they're ready to hear that you must say that. But if they're not asking the sincere question, they're not listening to your answer. And all they're thinking is, I thought you were a narrow-minded bigot, and now I'm sure of it. Now, I know this is where the New York Jew and Virginia Gentile translation needs to really happen, I know. Because some of you are saying, wow, he must be like real, wow, ooh, I don't know if I could say that. Well, you can, but it'll probably sound different coming from you than from me. But before I give you some ideas about this, I need to defend it a little bit. Because some of you are saying, oh, I don't think this is right. Okay, well, I got to prove it to you from the Bible. First, the book of Proverbs says, you'll probably remember these two proverbs right next to each other, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Remember those? Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. The first one is, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. In other words, if he throws a sarcastic, insulting barb at you, don't throw a sarcastic, insulting barb back. That's not the kingdom of God that's being advanced. That's the kingdom of fooldom being advanced. That's just one fool arguing with another. And that happens a lot, I'm sorry to say. And so you have two people sort of angry or sarcastic or insulting. That's not advancing the gospel at all. On the other hand, answer a fool according to his folly, or I believe some translations say, as his folly deserves, or he will be wise in his own eyes. If you just give a simplistic answer to a sarcastic question, all you're doing is sort of playing into it. Yeah. And he's going to walk away wise in his own eyes. I still haven't convinced you. I can tell by your faces. You're still uncomfortable. So let me bring Jesus in on my side. He did this. You remember? When people came to Jesus toward the end of the Gospels, he was teaching in the temple, and they said, by whose authority are you doing this? You remember that? Now, was that a real question? No. And by the way, he could have answered that question rather easily. In fact, he had many times before. By whose authority are you doing this? By God the Father. And I have this authority. You know, I mean, we could answer that question. What did Jesus say to the guys? He said, well, let me ask you a question. See, there it is again. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Remember this? What did they say? Give us a minute. And they had a little private council. Remember? Okay, if we say John's baptism was from heaven, then he's going to say, well, then why did you believe John? But if we say it was, just from men, well, there's a lot of people here who like John. We'll have a riot. That was all paraphrased, but it's pretty close. And so they come back and they say to Jesus, we don't know. And then what did he say? And neither will I answer your question. There are questions that are not sincere. And I wish I had a simple little formula to tell you, and here's how you respond when it's not. I don't have any kind of formula. Sometimes you want to say, is that a real question? Wait a minute, what's going on? Is another way. Boy, you sound angry. Well, I just think you guys are a bunch of idiots. Well, okay, well then why are you asking me? I encourage you to practice these things in your own mind. Carry them out. Not out loud, especially not out loud in public. But no, really, you need to say these things. When people are, but if they're angry, you need to find some way to diffuse the anger. And sometimes just kind of, boy, you really sound angry. Or, boy, you've really got yourself worked up about this. Or, this really bothers you, doesn't it? And sometimes that's enough for them to, I just think you guys are a bunch of idiots. Okay, well, what has led you to this? I mean, what kind of things have you heard? You want to try to diffuse the anger or eliminate the sarcasm. You want to try to get, by dialogue and question, to the point where now it's two people actually listening to each other. And sometimes that takes a lot of time. And sometimes it's impossible. I think in that example I just showed, I think Jesus realized he wasn't going to make much headway with these guys. So neither will I answer your question. I have had conversations with someone where I've gotten to the point where I said, you know what, I think it'd be better if we had this conversation another time when both of us can calm down. That's not a bad thing to say. Okay, so some questions aren't sincere. And I believe we need to learn how to be wise and shrewd in the way we handle ourselves. Let's do one more. This one may be the most important one, or this one may be the most paradigm shifting about evangelism. And that is, sometimes a partial victory is best. Sometimes moving people part of the way may be a great victory and more realistic than trying to move them the whole entire way. Now, I know this is so counterintuitive, and it's even counter to what a lot of people have said about evangelism, because it sounds like you may not deliver the whole entire message to someone. And that is true. So a lot of us think, well, now, what happens if I'm done with this conversation and the person walks out and gets hit by a bus? And yes, that is that danger. I think we need to trust in the sovereignty of God enough to say, God is concerned about this person's soul. If I can move the person, especially if they've been stuck for a very long time in non-belief, if I can get them unstuck to thinking about it, that's a huge victory. Here's how I like to envision it. Imagine if behind my head here was a big long line, and on the line was the alphabet, okay? A to Z. So here, at this end of the room is the letter A, and then way down over here is Z. And this is a spectrum of belief or non-belief. So A is like the most hardened, angry atheist you can imagine. And Z is the person who is ready to believe. Where do I go to be baptized? Okay, that's Z. Got it? And I think people are at some point or another along this way. I think a lot of us have learned some things about evangelism, assuming that when we start the conversation with people, that they're somewhere around T. And so all we need to do is say to them a few pieces of information, TUVWXYZ, wouldn't you like to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior right now? And they say yes. And I think that at one point in time in our culture's history, that was a very valid assumption for a lot of people. I think in the 1950s, when Campus Crusade started and formulated some ideas about evangelism, when evangelism explosion, and a number of evangelistic strategies of how do we reach American culture at the end of the 20th century, people, because of a whole host of historical reasons that I won't go into, that you could assume that if you started a conversation with a sentence like, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life, that they would know what you're talking about. And if you meet someone who's a letter T, that's a great place to start. The problem is, I think that there are fewer and fewer people on this end of the spectrum in our world today. And so when we meet people who are at L or D, or like some of my relatives who are negative W, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. What are you talking about? You know, I really did have an earth-shaking experience years ago on the lawn at American University. I'm a good campus crusader, and, you know, we were doing different things on the campus there, and I met a student, and I got into a conversation with him. And, you know, it was just sort of like small talk. What year are you in? What's your major? Where are you from? And then I took out this booklet, The Four Spiritual Laws, and I said to him, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. He said, wait a minute. When you say God, what do you mean? Because I'm from Ukraine, and when we say God, and when you Americans say God, we mean very different things. And I've met a lot of people who are American that when they say God, they mean something very different. So which God are you talking about? And then when you say love, what does that mean? And how do you know all this is true? And I discerned, I think this guy was really sincere. He wasn't a wise guy. He wasn't just trying to throw smoke at me. He really wanted to engage in a meaningful dialogue. Now, what I realized at that moment is this starting point of this booklet isn't good for him. Someday it may be, Lord willing, but I realized I was talking with a guy who was here. So I put the booklet away, and I talked about what I think when I say God, what I mean, and here's why, and here's what Christians mean. It was a great conversation, and I think I moved him that day from like D to maybe E or F. I think that was huge. I think that we need to come up with a whole host of evangelistic strategies depending on who we're talking to. And by the way, you know, I think that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, so that you will know how to respond to everyone. Jesus didn't respond to two different people in the same way. That's the one evangelistic method that we can learn from Jesus, is that you tailor it to the different people you're talking to. So that when you're talking to someone who's at T, it's a very good thing to say, if you were to die tonight, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven? Some of you have learned that's a good lead-in question, right? You know, you've heard that. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? It's a great question for someone who's here. But think about that question. It has tons of assumptions in it. If you were to die today and stand before God, all right, so you're assuming that I believe in God. You're assuming that I believe that God is some kind of judge. You're assuming that there's something that I could say that would make a difference as to whether I go to heaven or not. You're assuming that I believe in heaven. You're assuming that there's a lot of assumptions in there. And those are great assumptions for someone who's here. And so if you enter a conversation or you know the person, you know they share those things, that is a great question. For someone who's over here, any question at all that begins with the phrase, if you were to die tonight, and they're not very happy with you. What is with you Christians? All you ever talk about is death. What is the deal? Death, death, death. Why are you trying to sell me life insurance? What is the deal? Right? Don't you have relatives who live? I mean, if you started with some of your relatives, come on, help me here. I'm not the only one, right? If you were to die tonight, shut up! This is Thanksgiving dinner. We don't do like, what? Okay, good. So, what I'm saying is, let's learn some ways to have questions for people who are here that are different than questions for people that are here. And let's just brainstorm, and we'll do that a little bit later. But I think I want to have some questions that aren't quite as pointed as if you were to die tonight. I want to ask questions like, you ever think much about spiritual things? I think that's a very good D, E, F kind of question. Do you ever wonder about, you know, values, morals, things other than just the here and now? What kind of books do you read? Who are some of your favorite authors? What have been the most formative events in your life? If you were to have to summarize the most important values in your life, what are five words you would use? You understand? A whole host of questions that just let people tell you who they are. Now, you may find, by the way, by asking this question, you may find that they're way down over here. Now, you started because you didn't know. You never think much about spiritual things, and they say, oh, yeah. As a matter of fact, my brother-in-law gave me a Bible about a month ago, and I've read the whole thing. And I'm really curious. I really like it. And hallelujah. I mean, whoa, we're at Y, you know? Like, have I got a booklet for you, you know? Or you ever think much about spiritual things and they say, don't. I have this guy who sits next to me, he's constantly, I don't want to hear any of it. Okay, all right, so who's in your final four? What kind of things are you interested in? Let me find out what the person's interested in and figure out what I can talk to them about. What is it that I can talk that doesn't have this kind of a response? Now, let me close with this story. I said I was going to have question and answer. I guess I wasn't. That's one of the keys to talking a lot is you don't allow for questions. That's the key. Now, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to close with a story. We're going to take a break, and then we'll come back for Q&A. Good? And I'll promise you that if you ask a question, I will answer it. Some of you are thinking, are you just going to throw a question back at me? How could you ask such a question? I won't do that. I won't. It's a time and place for everything. I'm sorry. All right. No, but this is what has convinced me of this gradual approach. Okay? For years, yay, decades, I tried witnessing to my parents. Yes, my Jewish parents, especially my Jewish mother, about Jesus. Now, you might guess that's not exactly a real popular topic. But we had lots and lots of conversations. I gave my mother especially books and videotapes and tapes and, oh my goodness, all sorts of things. Nothing ever worked. I got the distinct impression that my mother's philosophy of life was everybody's good, everybody's okay, every religion works, everything's fine. Now, that's a tough worldview to challenge. Every religion works. Everything's great, you know. Jewish people are great. Christian people are great. Everybody's going to heaven. And, you know, and I had all sorts of things. I gave my mother a Bible to read. I mean, nothing worked. And then, I guess about 10 years ago, my mother was talking to me on the phone, and she's telling me about someone who taught in the high school where I went, who died recently from a very terrible disease that ate away at his body for a good 2 years. He was a very angry, sarcastic atheist, and he never turned around. He died a very, very angry and bitter man. And his adult children they had adopted their father's religious point of view of angry atheism. And so my mother was telling me how she went to this man's funeral, and she was trying to cheer up the grieving children, who are now adults. And my mother said to them, well, I went up to them and I said, well, at least now your father's in a better place. And they, she said, they were very rude to me. They sort of rolled their eyes and they made faces and they walked away from me. So my mother is trying to appeal to her religious son to get on her side because she said something religious to these non-religious people. Now I'm sitting there listening and thinking, oh, I'm not so sure he's in a better place. I can quote Bible verses to you right now, Mom. And in fact, in previous encounters, I had quoted those very same verses, and they didn't work. And finally, after some people sort of, you know, beating into my head, why don't you ask her a question? And so I asked one of the best questions, I think, for this kind of gradual thing. I said, well, Mom, how do you know that? That's a very important question for us to ask today, by the way, especially when people say things that sound like they're really, really sure. Well, how do you know that? What convinces you of that? How have you come to this conclusion? So I said to my mom, well, Mom, how do you know that? And she said, what? I said, how do you know he's in a better place? Long pause of silence. And I knew this was really uncomfortable. By the way, if comfort is your highest goal, evangelism is a lousy thing to do. It's never comfortable. I know some people talk about it that it's comfortable. I work for Campus Crusade. You can't get much more evangelistic than that. I've been doing this for 28 years. I'm still uncomfortable with evangelism. I've given up any hope of being comfortable. And that's been very liberating. And I hope you'll do that too. Don't try to find comfortable evangelism. I don't know. The gospel kind of works against that, I think. And it was very uncomfortable there on the phone with my mom, and my mom finally said, well, I guess I don't really know that. And I thought, hallelujah. My mother has been stuck in concrete at whatever, letter L, for 70 years at that point. And nothing I had ever said got her unglued from here. And finally, well, Mom, how do you know that? And she said, well, I guess I don't. And I thought, oh, this is wonderful. And she was not happy with me. It was not a happy phone call. It didn't end all that nicely. But I got off the phone and prayed, Lord, make her so uncomfortable that she starts digging for answers. And she did. My mother, at the age of 73, bought her first computer. She taught herself how to send email, and I started getting a lot of it. I still do. Many of which have musical attachments. But my mother starts sending me emails asking me questions. And then one day she says, I think I'm going to read the New Testament. My mother, my Jewish mother. Do I need to say this? Jewish mothers don't usually read the New Testament. I mean, you know, what? Frame the email. And so then she starts sending me questions. What did Jesus mean about this? What did he mean by this? What did I do? I answer with a question. Ma, what do you think he meant? How could he have said that? How do you think people would have responded? It really started engaging. And she starts reading and reading. My younger brother was also a believer. He was a pastor in Europe at the time. He starts getting emails from my mother because I wasn't answering her questions, so she figured to try him. He called me one day from the Netherlands. That's long distance. What's going on with Mom? She's reading the Gospels. Yeah, I know. Isn't it great? I mean, we're like little kids. She starts sending all of these questions, and you can see by her questions, she's getting closer and closer. When my mom was 75, she became a Christian. Isn't that great? I have this picture that I pop up every so often on my computer when I just want to sit and cry. It's my picture of my brother, the pastor, baptizing my mother. And my brother, that's another whole story. I don't know how far he was on that. See, this dialogical thing, I think it's worth it. Now, it may take more time. It may take more energy. It certainly takes a little bit more thinking. That's okay. That's a good thing, isn't it? I think if we can get this A to Z mindset, boy, if I can move people from here to here. Now, that's not the end of the process. I'm not satisfied with that. But that is progress moving in a great direction, isn't it? I spend pretty much all of my time in the academic world. I work with Campus Crusade. I work on campus. George Mason University is my home laboratory. Murray's one of my guinea pigs. I work with professors there at George Mason, but also with students. So I think in academic categories. By the way, that's helpful to you, I think. Mike, who's speaking here last night, pretty much lives out his world in the business world. And so he was sharing last night some insights that he's gained with working with some pretty activist, let's get the job done kind of people. I spend a lot of time in more the theoretical of let's think about this issue a lot. So, that's kind of worth framing it in that way. So homework is you want to think about starter questions that flow out of other discussions. So make a list of topics that you're likely to talk to people about. Sports, news, politics. Health, whatever. And then you want to brainstorm, what would be some ways for me to transition from this topic to this? Now, some don't have, it's really hard and it's probably not even worth trying to. So instead, it's, well, what other kind of things are you interested in? All right, we've been talking about basketball. You're obviously into sports a whole lot. What other kind of stuff do you like talking about? Do you ever think much about spiritual stuff? It sounds like you've got, quite a situation there in your family. What other relationships are part of your life other than family? And then, I really do love this. Do you ever think much about spiritual things? Because it's a transition in my mind from anything. All right, I got to know you in this area, in this area, in this area. Well, how about this area? This is a big deal in my life. Do you ever think much about that? Is that a big part of your life? Okay, so homework assignment number one is make a list of topics and then how would you transition? Okay, homework number two assignment is I heard a number of people talking about testimony and I think that came up in one of the questions. Okay, you want to write up, you want to have prepared in your mind being able to deliver two different kinds of testimonies. I love saying that because then people say, do I make one up? So you should have your real story and then your phony story. No, no, that's not right. Come up with a drug addict story. That's always dramatic and moving. No, no. Now, here's what I mean. Somebody's like, that's terrible. Well, sorry. I have. Okay, so you want to have the testimony that most people think of when they think of testimony, which is, how did I become a Christian? And that is a standard formula of, this is what my life was like before I became a Christian. These are the circumstances around the time of my becoming a Christian. And then thirdly, here's what my life is like now that I am a Christian. Are you all getting this? I mean, that's kind of standard. Here's what my life was like before. Here's what took place in my life historically so that I became a Christian. Here's what my life is like now. Okay? Standard testimony number one. Second testimony is the testimony of, what difference does it make? Testimony number two is, how has being a Christian changed me? What difference does it make that I'm a Christian husband instead of a non-Christian husband or wife or father or co-worker or whatever? Here's another way to think about it. What's so good about the gospel? Now, this has got a whole lot of transition from other topics. But it seems to me that this is a different kind of testimony that most of us have, but it's perhaps one of the most valuable ones. And so what we want to do is we want to apply the gospel in our mind to all sorts of different areas of our lives. Here's why I'm thankful to be a Christian. Now, I don't know if those are actually words that you would say, but that's the frame to help you formulate it in your mind. Here's what difference being a Christian has made in my life. Now, let me tell you a story about how this works itself out. I told you about my mother, and I told you about my younger brother. I have an older brother, too. He wants nothing to do with God or religion at all. Zero, zip, nada. And that's exactly where he is still to this day. Oh, sorry. Do I have to start all over? That could be trouble. The story is about my older brother who wants nothing to do with God and who has rejected pretty much every attempt. Every starter question, every permission question I've tried has led to, no, I'm not interested. And that still is where it's at. And I guess I have given him some things to read, but I'm pretty sure he hasn't read any of them. He just doesn't want to. And for a very long time, it was very difficult for us to talk about anything at all beyond just what's happening in the world and how much money do I make. Because he's an accountant and he does my taxes. So for a period of probably 7 or 8 years, I had one and only one conversation with him per year. And it was along the lines of, did you send me all the forms? And let me ask you some questions about your W-2 forms. That's as far as we got for a very long time. Now, all of this time, I'm praying, Lord, open up something. Lord, please, work in his heart. And I'm still praying. And you know, not much is happening. But the deepest conversation we've ever had is one time we were on a long drive together, and we started talking about difficulties in marriage. And he was having some difficulties, and I was understanding, because I think marriage is difficult. Now, I think my wife and I have a great marriage, but we work at it, and there are difficulties. And there's times when we relate very well to the quote by Ruth Graham. You know Billy Graham's wife? You know this quote? She was asked once if she and Billy ever considered divorce. No, divorce never. Murder? Lots of times. So I shared that with my brother, and he laughed, and we both laughed, and we both said, yeah, I think I know what she's talking about. That lady's not crazy. And so I got to say, you know, I think one of the best things in the world that has helped my marriage with Pam is the whole concept of forgiveness. I've had to ask her for forgiveness a whole lot of times. She's had to ask me for forgiveness a whole lot of times. Being able to forgive her and her being able to forgive me has made a world of difference. It's not easy. Those are some of the most uncomfortable conversations. But I think forgiveness is probably one of the best things in our marriage that has helped us stay together. And I don't think either one of us would be any good at this at all if we didn't have the sense that we were forgiven by God. And well, wow, that's pretty interesting. And we had a deeper conversation about the gospel than we've ever had. Now, it still wasn't all that deep, but it was tremendously better than anything before. So you see what I'm doing? I'm trying to say, how does the gospel help me be a better husband? How has the gospel made me a different person, a different father? I've had some great conversations with some other fathers. And it helps if you're not perfect. Because none of your friends are perfect at this. And in fact, the worst failures have been the best opportunities for talking. Well, here's what I've learned about what doesn't work. Here's what I've learned about my relationship, seeing my relationship with God as my father that has helped me be a better father toward my sons. Got it? So that's the biggest homework assignment. Homework assignment number one was brainstorm some transition questions. Homework assignment number two is come up with a testimony about how you became a Christian. Third is, and this could probably be, you know, like 100 different conversations of what difference does the gospel make in my life? Let me close by just talking to you about two photographs. And I've often thought about getting pictures of the photographs and trying to put them up on screen so you could see them, but number one is I'm lazy. Number one is I'm technically inept. But number three is it's better if you have to imagine it. It really is. So let me tell you about two pictures that I think you've all seen from the world of sports. Okay, photo number one is that famous photograph of Muhammad Ali defeating Sonny Liston in the Olympics. At the time, he was called Cassius Clay. But you've probably seen the picture where Sonny Liston is down on the canvas and Clay, or Ali, is standing over him, sort of mocking him, almost as if to say, come on, get up and I'll knock you down again. How many of you have seen that photograph? You know it? And if you haven't, do you understand what the picture looks like? You know? He's the victor. He won. He had a knockout punch and he knocked the guy down. And the guy's face on the canvas is pretty fearful. Trying to decide, do I get up and get pushed, you know, knocked down again, or do I just give up? All right. I think some of us have had that picture about evangelism. Our goal is to knock the guy down and to win with the best argument, so much so that we're saying to them, go ahead, ask me another question. I'll give you another answer. It's better. Try me on evolution and creation. Come on, I got a whole dump truck full. I hope you're hearing me enough to know I'm not really big on that particular model. Here's another picture, also from the world of sports. In the 1992 Olympics, I think, Derek Redmond was a runner, a sprinter for England, running a 400-meter dash. This had been either his second or his third Olympics. It was definitely his last. It was at the end of the career. So when they do kind of the backstory, you hear about how he's battled a number of injuries, but he feels like he's got one more shot in him, and it's his one last race. And as he turns and comes around the final turn, he tears a muscle in his hamstring, and he falls to the ground. And the entire field goes past him and runs, and the race is over. And he's writhing on the ground. Any of you remember this story? And he barely, just barely picks himself up from the ground and starts limping. And some guy jumps out of the stands and runs up to help him and puts his arm around him. It's his father. And together they limp to the end, to the finish line. Obviously the race is over. Obviously he's lost. He's in incredible pain. And it's a beautiful picture. And people in the stands cheer like crazy. I like that picture better. Don't push the analogy too far, but I think it's a picture of somebody who limps helping somebody else who limps get in a direction down further. Isn't that a better picture? Isn't that what we want to do? Isn't that what we want to do? We want to come alongside and put our arm around people and say, I think I can help you. I think something has invaded my life that could be really, really good for yours too. Isn't that great? And my hope, my prayer, is that we can get rid of this picture of evangelism and replace it with this one.